Gloria and I want to thank you being here since Sunday. It's our first time here, and y'all have just been wonderful. It's been so special to be here. Probably what I appreciate most is your love for the Word of God, just seeing you digest it and comment on it. That's just awesome. Thank you for just loving on us and being kind and going out of your way to just thank you. Thank you for taking us in. It's been really special for us to be here these days. One thing I wanted to talk about, or I wanted to mention last night when I was talking about a church like the church in Antioch, we said that one of the characteristics is a church that is innovative, right? And what I meant to mention was I really admire you where I think the average age is at least twice as much as your pastor's age. In some cases, maybe three times as much. But that's innovative, and you're brave, because if you really do want to reach out to a younger generation, you know that means changes, and you needed a pastor that was going to be able to do that in an effective way. And so you're brave, because in order to grow and have younger families, it might get a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. I don't know what God has in store, but it'll be good. So we're excited for the future of Calvary Bible here in Huntsville as well. So just thanks again. It's been a real privilege to be able to be here with you guys and open up the Word. So we've been talking about Jesus, the global Camino. And for those of you that haven't been here, Camino means way. And so we know that Jesus says, he goes, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So in Spanish, it's I'm the Camino. But he's more than just the way to salvation. He's the way to live. And in the context of missions and mission, he's the way of mission. To live on mission is to live with him, is to listen to him, is to let him live his life through us. It's to impact others. And so we started by looking at Matthew 28 Sunday morning and looking at kind of a map. As we go on this missional journey, as we seek to be God's people on mission, in missional engagement with the community, we kind of looked at this map that we have in Matthew 28 for our journey. And it says that the reason he left us here, the reason he left and we didn't, is because he has a job for us to do. And what he tells us to do is to make disciples. And really the way you measure the success of a church is, are we making unconditional disciples? Of a program, of being in Guatemala. I mean, it's all about, there's all these different means and methods to do that, but are we producing followers of Jesus Christ that are unconditional? That's why we're here, and that's what it's all about. We looked in on Sunday evening at our identity, and we saw from 1 Peter 2 that missions isn't something we do. Missions is who we are. We are all God's servants. Not just pastors and missionaries. He calls us his servants. We're all ministers. That's what the scripture says. We are all servants. We're all ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're all to live on mission, because missions isn't just something we do. It's who we are. It's rooted in our identity in who we are in Jesus Christ. And then we looked at three-dimensional mission. Sometimes our mission is monochromatic, black and white. Because as we looked in 1 Peter 2 and in other parts of Scripture, there's really three ways that we communicate Christ. First of all, we communicate Christ by who we are. And he talks about our behavior and our holiness so that others will look at us and see something different. So our lives and who we are and our love for people and our justice and all of those characteristics of God that we live out, the fruit of the Spirit, others go, you've got something that I want. You said that when you went at first, didn't you? That there was something there that the attraction is in who someone is, not just the words that they're saying. Now, obviously, we need words as well. That's a second dimension. And often our monochromatic testimony is because we're all words. And we pop in, say the words, pop out, and we think we've communicated effectively. Well, God can use his word. Words are important. We need to share the message of salvation. But the third way that we saw is that we also share by way of our works. And good works are prominent in Scripture. They're prominent as a way that we communicate who God is to others. And it talks about letting our light so shine before men. It's talking about our works. Our works are light in darkness. And then last night we said, okay, how does a church do this? How does a church live that out? And we looked at Acts 11 and Acts 13 to get kind of a roadmap of how does a church do this? And we saw six characteristics of the church in Antioch that can help us understand how we can also be a missional church. So if we think about a trip, we think about journeying with Jesus on this missional road through life as we live for Him and He lives out His life in us, we've got a map. We kind of know what we have to do, but it's like it, just imagine we're in a car. It's all packed with the stuff on top and the carrier and the suitcases and the kids are in the back and we're ready to go. But what do we need for this journey? We better have some gas in the tank, right? We better have some motivation. Huh? And as we go along, we need to stop and refuel, right? Or we run out of gas. What is the motivation? Now, we've talked about some of those motivations. We've talked about the motivation of our identity. We've got the motivation of obedience to a command. But as we look at the life of Jesus, there's another really important element that we could say is the motivation, is the gas that we put in the car. It's the fuel tank, what we fill our fuel tank with. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells three stories that we're going to look at tonight. There's a lot in these stories. We can't see everything, but we want to see what the main point is. He tells the story of a lost sheep. Then he tells the second story of a lost coin. And he tells a third story of a lost son. And we often focus on the lost son, or we know it as the prodigal son. And it's beautiful. There's all kinds of stuff in there. But we need to see all of this in its context. And what this passage is going to show us as we look through it is that the compassion of Christ must be the driving force of our missional engagement. Without compassion, we don't have gas in the tank. It is that compassion of Christ that is what motivates us to do what we need to do. So let's see what we can understand. What does Jesus teach us about compassion? And how maybe can we understand it in a new way? Before we do that, I love to pray. And before I open the Word of God, I like to pray and make sure my heart's ready. So let's just pause a minute again, and let's just take a moment of silence, and let's each just talk to God a minute, and make sure that our ears are open, that our heart's prepared. You know, each one of us is a different place on our personal journey, and so I need to listen personally, and we need to listen corporately, Jesus, to the Word. What are you trying to tell us as a church? Okay. So let's just pause and make sure that our hearing aids are turned up. Our Father, we would just ask again tonight that You would give us ears to hear. That we would understand new dimensions of Your compassion and what You expect from us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Who are the people that make you uncomfortable? That if you see them coming down the street, yeah, you may want to go to the other side if you're walking. I mean, nobody walks much in this country. We're used to walking everywhere. You know, you meet people. But who are those people that if they would walk in this room right now and we saw them, we'd go, ew. You know, how would we feel if someone came in a complete, Arab garb, outfit, might be a little bit fearful, right? Because of some of the things we've heard in the news. Who are those people that make us uncomfortable, that are kind of maybe not always welcome at most places? Well, that's the context we have in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. So before we hear the stories, if we don't understand the context in which he told them, we're going to miss the whole point. So he says in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So what's going on here? Well, you've got two groups of people that are according to this text, that are attracted to Jesus. The tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors were Jews, like the rest of them that were there, like the Pharisees. But they were working for the other guys. Okay, because they were under Roman occupation, right? So the Romans have taken over all of Palestine, Israel. They were dominating, and they made them pay taxes. Well, so the Romans hired some of the Jewish people to take taxes from their fellow citizens. Not to stay there, but to go to Rome. And of course, since they were collecting taxes, they could add a percentage for their own pocket. So maybe if the tax was, whatever, 15%, they would take 20 or 30 or 40 and leave as much as they can in their pockets. So everybody hated them because they were cheating them. They were stealing from them. And everybody despised the tax collectors. And the sinners is just a broader category, but it was people that were, they were kind of the scum of society. You know, they were the ones that nobody wanted to be, didn't want to have the reputation of being around them. And to me, it's just fascinating that these people of their own volition are attracted to Jesus. Now, what was it about him? They didn't go to the religious guys. See, those are the Pharisees and the experts in the law. They could exegete the text. But it says in verse 2 that these Pharisees and scribes, these theologians, they complained, they murmured, they criticized. They thought they were more important. They liked first place. We learn a lot about these Pharisees throughout the Gospels. They were more interested in theological accuracy and their reputation before men than they were interested in people and in attitudes. In the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 14, it says they were lovers of money. So there's a great contrast here. We see Jesus, who has the totally opposite attitude than they do. The religious guys criticize Jesus for being with these people. They're the ones, remember with the Good Samaritan, they see somebody wounded on the road, what would they do? Ooh, don't want to be associated with that guy. He's all beat up and bloody. Okay? They were worried about their reputation. And here's Jesus. Not only does he go to them, but he is so accessible. His genuine love and interest in them is so real. His non-condemnation is so apparent that they're like, I want to be with this guy. Does that happen with me? Do people that others reject and avoid because it's uncomfortable to be around them, do they find themselves wanting to be with me because they see in me the love of Jesus? So here's this context, and Jesus says, you guys that think you're so religious, let me tell you some stories. So his first story that he tells them is the story of a lost sheep. So let's read that one. That starts in verse 3 of chapter 15. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And then he comes home and he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So here in this first parable, 1 out of 100 are lost. Okay, we're going to see different ratios in the other stories. We see the shepherd leaving the sheep to go after the one that's lost. The lost one became his priority. The owner or manager searches with sacrifice, with diligence until he's found. And what's the reaction? Rejoicing, right? He found him. How many of you have lost a pet before? Ever happened? And how have you ever gone looking for that pet? Okay. Remember one time in Albania when we were there, we actually were keeping our co-worker's little dog. She was a little white dog. And they left town for a couple weeks or something, and we kept their dog. We went to the church service one Sunday, came back, and she was gone. And so we were double worried. One, because, you know, our kids especially, we love this little dog. Maya was her name, and all of a sudden she wasn't there. And so we go out in the night. We didn't even eat lunch yet. I mean, we did later. Don't worry. But we went looking. We started asking all over, and someone was like, yeah, oh, yeah, I saw this kid with a dog like that on a, you know, on a little rope. And we're like, man, the dog is lost. What are we going to do? And what are we going to tell our friends? And we looked and looked and nothing. And said, I said, you know, kids, let's pray. God knows where that dog is. But so we went back to the house and ate. And later that evening, that afternoon, we had something to do. When we're coming back, we went away that we usually don't. And it was kind of rainy and a little bit muddy. And down the road, going that other way, here comes little Maya. And we stopped and she was all muddy. But we didn't care. We hugged her and picked her up and put her in the car and went home and bathed her. And guess what we did? We rejoiced. We were so glad. Right? Have you ever had that experience, that joy? That's what he's saying here. Okay? He's saying there's this rejoicing because something lost was found, and that emotion. But why were they so happy? See, for a shepherd in this time, this is his livelihood. And his joy isn't necessarily because he loved that sheep. In this case, his joy because he had lost, that was profit going down the drain. We see that even more in the second story. He goes on now, Jesus, to the second story. After the lost sheep, he tells a story about a lost coin. And he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here, instead of 1 in 100 being lost, 1 in 10 is lost. So she had basically just lost 10% of her wealth. So calculate your value and think about losing 10% of it. We'd be kind of worried, right? Especially if it was in hard form in a coin or something and we had lost it. So just imagine a valuable gold coin or something that we lose. So again, we have the woman searching diligently. Why? Because she just lost 10% of her wealth. It wasn't a lot to begin with. We don't know how much those coins were worth, but even if they were worth a, you know, it was 10% of her money. She had 10, lost one. I think God searched too. How many of you have ever done that? I remember when hadn't been married very long, and Gloria, I was at the office, came back, and Gloria said, I don't remember exactly what she asked me, but she was really concerned and couldn't figure it out because we hardly had any money, and in one of my coat pockets, she found a whopping huge amount of money for us, $200. I had lost that money about 2 years before and was afraid that one of the youth that I worked with that would come stay over at my house had somehow found that money and stolen it. We're terrible, right? But can you imagine the joy of a newlywed couple finding what at that time was a month's salary for us? Okay. In hard cash? Yeah, we had a party. Probably went and split a pizza or something. But has that happened before? Something of value that you lose? You remember that emotion that you have and that rejoicing? Yes, I found it. Oh, yes. That's so. Thank you, Lord. I found it. And you rejoice. There's celebration. Now, in these first two stories, there are several things that are emphasized. In each of them, something's lost. In each of them, the owner takes the initiative. In each of them, there's effort and tenacity on the part of the owner until he finds what he's looking for or she finds what she's looking for. In both, there's a rejoicing. And it says that rejoicing is like the rejoicing in heaven when a sinner is found. But in both of these, the rejoicing is over material possessions, not over people. And he's saying, you rejoice when you don't lose something material that you have. We rejoice when people come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the emphasis is not on God in this one. The emphasis is on man tenaciously looking for material gain, because that is what brings him joy. So they had compassion, but their compassion was not for what heaven had compassion. What was their compassion for? Their compassion was for their money. Their compassion was for their possessions. And if they lose that, they got all riled up until they found those possessions. And all their attention is on regaining their possessions. They had compassion, but not for people. So that makes me think, what makes me rejoice? What are the times when I physically have an emotion of, yeah! Okay? How many of us are sports fans here? Now you don't want to admit it, right? Okay? So I grew up in Honduras, and I love soccer. I grew up playing soccer. And when Honduras' national team plays, which we play Friday of this week to see if we, last game, see if we can qualify for the World Cup, if I'm watching that game and they score, my wife will probably either do this or, you know, because I go crazy, okay? I mean, that's rejoicing, okay? Like when you win a national championship or when your team does something awesome or when the U.S. Olympic team, right? You guys who love sports understand me, right? It's a great emotion, or not. Okay? You see people going crazy over sports teams. And you know, that's telling, because I need to ask myself, why is it that I get so emotionally involved in a piece of leather full of air going between three posts and into a net? No, I don't think there's anything wrong with sports. I think God loves us to enjoy life, to have a good time. I think sports are a great discipleship tool. But I have to ask myself, what is it that really excites me? Because it says something about what are the things that I value. So now we get to the third story. And this is a story that's most common. It's longer, has a lot more detail, and it's the story of a lost son. Starting in verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. And he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'll rise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, bring out the best robes and put them on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to rejoice. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, oh, your brother's come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Look, all these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat, much less a calf, right? That I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son came," not my brother, notice, "as soon as this your son came, he has devoured your livelihood, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him." And then he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found." Beautiful story. If you can put yourself in that scene, you can't help but feel the emotions as that father did, especially those of us that have kids. Here we have 1 and 2 being lost, right? We had 1 in 100, 1 in 10, now we have 1 in 2. The younger son who's disrespectful and foolish and spends his money and does a bunch of stupid things, loses all that money on nothing. What we have different here is we have the father not searching diligently, but doing what? He's waiting. But it's not a passive waiting. Because when does he see him? When he gets to the door? He sees him a long way off. Why? Because every day, maybe several times, his dad loves that boy. He's out the door and out to the street. And he's looking, maybe today my boy's going to come home. And when he sees him, it says he lifts up his garments and runs. Let me tell you, Jewish men didn't do that. That was totally shameful. And this is an honor-shame culture where the most important thing is my reputation. A man, one, didn't lift up and show his legs in public. And secondly, you didn't run. That just was not a dignified thing to do. And this father just didn't care because his boy was coming home. He said, "I don't care what they think of me." And he lifts that up and he runs down the road in front of everybody in a shameful manner, but he doesn't care. And he gets to his boy and he hugs him and he kisses him and he welcomes him home. He doesn't even let him finish his speech that he had prepared. He's not concerned about his reputation. He treats him with honor. He even gives him authority and respect and he accepts him back. But you know, the key to understanding this story in the context is understanding the older brother. The older brother has nothing but contempt. He says, "He's a sinner. I've never done anything wrong. I've never broken one of your commandments." He's ungrateful. "There's no banquet for me, and yet I've been perfect." Can you believe any kid growing up in a house and never disobeying a command of their father? He obviously doesn't have a grip on reality here because of his pride, his resentment, his resentful of God's grace for others. What Jesus is saying loud and clear to those religious people is, you are the older son. You have no mercy. You have no compassion. You care nothing for those that are lost, for those that are without hope. How many of you have ever lost a kid? It's one thing to lose a pet. Another thing is to lose money. When our daughter was about 12 and we were in Albania, we lived up on a hill in a neighborhood up there, and down the hill a little ways was the office where we had our foundation and our office. And then down the other way, a few kilometers, was the school where our kids went to. Well, we would take turns as parents taking the kids. And so that day our daughter said, "Hey, can I walk back from the provost's house?" Well, Albania, Tirana is a really safe place. There was really no issue at all. And, you know, our kids had grown up there. She knew where to come. So fine. So, you know, the time kind of came and went, and I said, I didn't know if she was going to come by the office because she had already just gone up to the house. So I called Gloria, and I said, or maybe she called me, but anyway, you know, where's Andrea? I said, she's not at the house. Well, she hadn't come by here. And so I walked down from the third floor to the first floor of our office and asked the owners, because there was a store down there, have you seen Andrea? No, she hadn't come by here. And now I'm worried. I'm like, okay. I mean, so I called the provost, our friends. No, she left here 45 minutes ago. You know, it's your little girl, you know. So I start walking down the street, asking people, you know, have you seen our daughter? Nobody's seen anything. And I mean, you've been there, maybe. Just a few minutes, but it's like, where is my daughter? And right in the middle of that, God puts this story in my head. And it's like, you see what you're feeling right now? That's what I feel always for all these people that are lost and without me. That desperation that you feel because you can't find your daughter. And basically said to me, you have no compassion for these people. You're just a missionary here. Well, it turns out that our daughter was on the second floor, because there was the first floor was the store, my office up here. On the second floor, we had like a little classroom living area, and it turned out that some of the young people from our church were there. When our daughter goes by, she sees them and goes in. I went right by. She didn't think to come up and tell Dad she was there. I mean, she was there, right? She wasn't lost at all. The whole point was to teach me a lesson about compassion. Am I more like the older brother? What is it that moves me to compassion? What moves me deeply? The biggest obstacle to missional engagement is our hearts. It's not a lack of activity, a lack of commitment. The Pharisees were very active. They were very zealous. They just cared about the wrong things. Do I have more compassion for projects or for people? In closing, let's just go to Matthew chapter 9 to see another instance of Jesus' compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. That Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among them. We looked at this passage a couple nights ago. But look at verse 36. When he saw the multitude, so he sees a bunch of people. Okay? How many of us have gone out and seen a bunch of people somewhere, in a stadium or in a mall, right? He goes out and sees all these people. What's his reaction? But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the field. The word there in verse 36 that it says he was moved with compassion means his bowels were moved. Okay, that's the expression. He was so, I mean, sometimes we have such deep emotions, like we get so nervous, it affects us, you know, down here. you know what I mean? I mean, if you feel it here, that's what he's saying. I mean, Jesus was physically moved. The word that's used here, it's a profound emotion. It's maybe soul pain. It's what I felt when I thought my daughter was lost. Jesus looks at people and his reaction is to have soul pain. Because he doesn't just see people. He doesn't just see people that are in the way or bothersome. He looks at them. And he sees that they're bewildered and helpless. It's interesting that this expression, the bowels, or the compassion, the deep compassion, it uses of Jesus several times, even right here, just in these chapters. If we go ahead at chapter 14, it says he was moved to compassion and he healed them. Or in chapter 15, he was moved to compassion and he fed them because they were hungry. He was moved to compassion, talks about the story about the guy that had a debt, and he said that the guy that was owed to had compassion and forgave the debt. In chapter 20, it says there was a blind man and Jesus had compassion, so he healed him. The threat in this is that compassion doesn't stop with soul pain. It always leads to action. Okay? Soul pain without action is just soul pain. Okay? It's emotion. But biblical compassion, Jesus' compassion, if I truly care about people, I do. It's always about how can I respond in love? In other words, what can I do to do something about what is causing the pain? It always responds with action. So feeling bad for people is not godly compassion. Doing something about what makes me feel bad is. Biblical Jesus compassion is always accompanied with action. What moves me deeply? It's contrasted here with our indifference to sin and to violence and to death. So he looks at these people where we might have just said, oh yeah, there's a group of people. They're Jews or Gentiles or whatever they were. You know, we would make some general observation. But what Jesus sees, he sees that they're bewildered. And really that word means like to skin, like you skin an animal. It means to be hurt and mistreated and exhausted and hopeless. He sees people that are helpless. And that word means thrown down. It's used for like a drunk on the street. So he looks at these people, and even though they're standing up and walking around, he sees that on the inside, at least, they're bewildered and helpless, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they have no direction, no purpose. They're roaming around. They're just going through life, going through the motions with no purpose and no direction. And that just makes me think, what do I see when I see people? Do I even see them the way Jesus does? Or do I see a nuisance or a problem with my reputation if I associate with them? And you know, the conclusion as I look at the life of Jesus and I look at these passages is the problem of missional engagement is a problem of my heart. It's relatively easy to write a check. Of course, if I have money in my bank account, but my point is, I can write a check and I send it in and I'm done. I did my part. But it's harder to seek out the repulsive. If I have the heart and the eyes of Jesus, I'm going to journey with Him and I'm going to engage people in mission. A few questions for us to ponder. Are sinners and outcasts and hurting people attracted to me? Are they attracted to this church? Would they feel comfortable coming and being with you? If not, why not? Do I seek the unwanted, the repulsive for others? If I don't, why don't I? Am I more like the father in the third story, or am I more like the older son? Am I more like God the Father, who's out there looking continually? Or am I more like the Pharisees? And then the last one, I've been turning around in my head today. How can I develop a heart of greater compassion? So I can say, you know, I really want to have that. I want to have a heart like Jesus, but I don't. I'm not moved to compassion, and that feeling, whatever little bit I have, doesn't move me to much action. How can I have more compassion? How can I have my tank full for this missional journey? You know, and it's really just like anything else that I want to be like. I become like what I look at, what I spend time with. And so as I spend time with Jesus and I read about Him in His Word and I listen to Him and I talk to Him about it and I ask Him, man, I want to see people like you do. It's got to be intentional. I mean, my heart is not naturally a compassionate heart. I'm naturally selfish and I want to think about me, and I don't want to be inconvenienced. Jesus wasn't like that. And so for that to become reality in me, I got to hang out with Him. I got to listen to Him. I got to let Him be in on my journey and me be in on His. A second thing I can do is, okay, who are the most compassionate people I know? Who is doing a really good job of showing compassion on hurting people? And so maybe you take your vacation and go hang out at the ranch. Because are there some compassionate people there? I'm putting you on the spot now. Do some compassionate people work there? Do you see the Father in them? Okay. See, they're having that modeled than maybe they never had in their lives. And if I need more compassion, I might do well to go hang out with them. And even learn from all the ones that are there in the program, they maybe have more compassion than I do. Because they know what it's like to hurt. God can use you guys in some really special ways because you've been there. This whole journey that God's called us to is to go hand in hand with Jesus. Let Him live His life through us. Hang out with Jesus. Talk to Him. Spend time in His Word. Find others that love Him and they're doing a better job than I am. And learn from them and pray with them and talk together and work this stuff out in community. And my prayer for me, as you pray for us, man, I need the heart of Jesus. You can be a missionary and be a Pharisee. Just like you can be an engineer and be one. All of us need to continually go back to the source and get our tanks full because this is a journey that is powered by Jesus. And the more we are like Him and the more we are, John 15, in the vine and getting our energy from Him, getting our nutrition from Him, we're going to have the compassion that is the fuel in our tank that helps us then to do the 3D mission and to make disciples and do all the rest. So my prayer for you as Calvary Bible Church is that all across this city, people would go, oh, I know that church. Those are the people that have the compassion of Jesus. Father, what a privilege to be invited into Your journey in this world. Wow. That You could use us. Thank You that You invite all of us. You have made all of us to be Your servants, to be Your ambassadors. And You're such a restorer. Just like the dad in this last story that totally restores this son that had made some really stupid decisions. And You welcomed him back with open arms and restored him to a place of honor. And Father, I confess that too often, I'm like the Pharisees. Too often I'm like that older brother. Too often I look at the multitudes and I just see people. And my Jesus looked at him and saw the hurt and the pain and the struggle and the lack of direction and the deep need that they had for relationship with You. So, Father, our prayer tonight is that You give us Your eyes to see people. That give us Your compassion that not only gives us soul pain, but that moves us to action. We pray that we would keep our tanks full by hanging out with You, by listening from You, by drinking from Your words, by hanging out with brothers and sisters that can help fill our tanks with godly compassion. We thank You. We thank You for the privilege of being in Your Word this week. Now just help us to go do it, to not be hearers only, but to figure out what in the world we need to do differently. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.